Well, my first point this evening then is the elders' objective. The elders' objective. It was the will of our Lord and Saviour before he departed that his mind, that the mind of God, the will of God for his people, the teachings which he taught his disciples and all the implications that flow out of those teachings should be recorded and should be kept for the church for all ages until Christ comes. And the passage we know for this is the famous passage in John 16. You might like to just briefly turn there. John 16. Where we read in verse 12, where our Lord said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." So the claim then of the apostles is that everything they wrote, everything they said, everything we have recorded for us, including by the apostle Paul, was exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ wanted us to have. That the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, into all things. We need nothing more and we need nothing less. And that's exactly Paul's point, isn't it, in the opening verse, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect, and here it is, and the acknowledgement of the truth. And he speaks then, doesn't he, also in verse 3, that this truth is something that has been manifested, that has been committed to him. But of course, the apostles weren't to last forever, were they? The apostles gradually, one by one, died out. And to which you say, well, if we've got their writings, why do we need elders? Why do we need pastors and teachers? Why do we need those who can ensure that the truth holds sway in the Lord's people and that the truth is what builds the local church? Well, because we know that very early on in the early church, even at the time of the apostles and even at the time of Paul's writings, there were false teachers that arose that were twisting the truth. The apostle Peter, speaking of Paul's letters, says that untaught and unstable people were twisting to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. And so it is the Lord's will that once the truth, once for all delivered to the saints, as it was revealed to the New Testament prophets and apostles, was not only preserved, but then could be faithfully and soundly taught by men called and appointed by God. A more permanent arrangement was needed. And so the apostles, if you like, live in the church every week. Their words live, insofar as those under shepherds, those shepherd teachers, have the responsibility of bringing their truth to bear upon the lives of all God's people. And notice then in the passage before us how Paul uniquely ties this truth, which is according to godliness, this truth which produces godliness, which the apostles have been entrusted with, he links that to appointing elders. Verse 5, "For this reason, in light of the fact that there are this once for all given truth which saves people and which fosters godliness, in light of this, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city." In other words, the apostles aren't going to keep coming to Crete. A more permanent arrangement is needed. "I have given you my word, and now you need to set in order what is lacking, and you need to appoint qualified and gifted men raised up by God to faithfully discharge their duty to preach the truth to God's people." In other words, appoint elders. And so therefore, the ministry of elders is essential to furthering God's will for his people. It is not an option. It is not a "we can do it if we feel like it." No, this is something that is imperative. If you haven't got elders, you need to pray for them. Notice he says, "set in order what is lacking." This is fundamental. This is fundamental to the health and the godliness of God's people. It would not be a stretch, and it would not be pushing it too far to say that a church that doesn't have elders may still be a church, still be loved by the Lord, treasured by the Lord, kept by the Lord, but there will be a noticeable damage done without having pastors and elders. Otherwise, you wouldn't say set in order the things that are lacking. That the church's health is increased by having biblically qualified men raised up among them. Otherwise, there'd be no point in the gift if you didn't need them. This is something fundamental to the health of the church. What is Christ's will for his church? Her godliness, her holiness, her Christ-likeness. To draw your attention to verse 1, I know I've mentioned it a few times, but it's the opening statement. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which leads to godliness. Then look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. For what purpose? Just to give us a ticket to heaven? No. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And so it's the Lord's will then that in godliness would be furthered in his people, that godliness would increase in his people, that sin would be put down, that sin would be subdued, that worldliness would be stamped out, and that holiness would be increasing by the day. And of course then, what he's saying is, it's essential to this mission for truth to permeate the lives of God's people is elders. Elders are a key part of the mission plan of God to form Christ in his people. It was what Christ prayed for, wasn't it, godliness? You may recall Jesus' famous prayer in John 17. I'll just read these verses to you. It's at the heart of what Christ prayed in the garden. John 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, so he wants us to stay here, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What's his prayer then? Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus' last wish, the prayer which he put before his Father, I'm about to go to the cross. I'm about to suffer and die for these people. Oh God, will it not be in vain? Father, the end for which I am doing this is that my people will be set free from sin, sanctified by the truth. And your truth is the agent through which this will happen. Your word is truth. Appoint elders in every city, set in order the things that are lacking. Holiness, sanctification doesn't just happen. God has appointed means to the end. And the appointment of elders then is one of the means, not the only means. And I'm not therefore saying if there weren't elders, you couldn't grow in holiness. Of course you can. Read your Bible, pray. But certainly, the presence of elders will increase that with greater intensity if they're godly elders, if they're faithful to the ministry that God has given them, and if they're seeking to... The truth. It's the truth that they're seeking to have reign in the church and in the lives of God's people. So what is the task then of a gifted elder, of a called elder? It's very simple. The godliness of his people. The godliness of his people. To be the means of being the answer to the Lord Jesus' prayer. Being the human instrument through which that prayer in time and space is realised in his people. You're the elders seeking to be the agent through which that sanctification by the truth occurs in the hearts of God's people. This is the heart longing of every elder. You may remember the famous words of Paul in Galatians 4, where he says, my little children, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The elder's aim is not the temporal happiness of the people to whom he's entrusted with. It is the godliness of those people, which, by the way, leads to true happiness. Those who are godly will be happy. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So Mark, and of course, when I say your name, you know I'm speaking to myself. But your primary duty is to seek the advancement of the holiness, godliness, and obedience of this people here in Belvedere, and that God would be glorified in each member. And what about unity? What about peace? Of course, we take this very seriously. Ephesians 4:3 says, endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But notice it's the unity of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Biblical unity is realised when godliness is fostered. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And so it's as the truth holds sway that the true unity which Christ seeks is formed. Because his sheep hear the voice and the sheep will follow the shepherd. And so that is your goal, to speak according to your Saviour, to speak his voice. And unity will be realised, true unity, the only unity worth having will be realised as that truth is spoken, because the sheep will respond to that truth. But that doesn't mean it will be easy. That doesn't mean all the time people will follow that truth. As far as we know, every church is made up of born-again people, but it isn't always. And sometimes there are people who don't want to follow that truth. But we must not mistake having peace at all costs at the expense of truth. It is truth leading to the unity of the Spirit. And that's what we seek. Another verse that I think makes this point quite clear is in 1 John 4. 1 John 4, we read, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them. This is verse 4. Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world. And sometimes in the church, people can speak from a worldly point of view, not according to the word of God. And the world hears them. But we are of God. He who knows God hears us. Here's John's certainty. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The only way then to realise the unity for which Christ died is to ensure at all costs that truth is preached and explained and taught and brought to bear upon the lives of God's people, both publicly in the pulpit and as the opportunity arises, person to person, family to family, house to house. The unity to which we are called is the unity of the Trinity, friends. Also in John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, would they be one as we are one? It's a Trinitarian unity. The Father, Son and Holy Spirit are of one mind, one purpose, one conviction, one decree. And our unity then is to be patterned after that. There is only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one confession. And so I would urge you, Mark, to continue as you're seeking to do, I know, but never think you've arrived. Continually pursue a confessional grasp of Scripture. We can only shepherd the flock insofar as we are united on the truth. And unity can only be promoted insofar as that truth is proclaimed in the church. Elk Church, pray for your elders to be one in the truth. Another outworking of this is that the elder needs to be, by definition, a zealous man. A zealous man. To be committed to the truth in the church demands that you be a zealous man. Our Lord and Saviour was a zealous man, and it's not Christ-like to not be zealous for truth. And this will cause misunderstanding today, I think. I think we're more shocked today by true zeal for godliness than we are by wickedness in our culture. I believe that today we're less shocked by, say, two men walking down the road holding hands today than we would be by someone just simply, faithfully bringing the undiluted word of God. Because we breathe an atmosphere of wickedness, and so that becomes normal and we become desensitized to that. And so when someone is actually zealous for what God says, it's like a lone voice. But don't let that discourage you. The elder should not be known for being half-hearted about the truth. Don't have a bare minimum approach to the truth, that these things don't matter, we'll just keep hold to these five things. All the truth matters. Jesus didn't say sanctify them by some truths. He said sanctify them by the truth. Your word, the entirety from Genesis to Revelation, is truth. We don't play down what he's revealed. An elder then also shouldn't be known by apathy or indifference. The elder, by definition, must be a serious man because their calling is a serious man. And I would ask you, church, to bear that in mind if one of your elders ever has to speak with you frankly, lovingly but frankly. They have to stand before God, as we saw earlier in James 3:1, and give an account. The elder watches over the souls and has to give an account before God for how they've done that. And so, providing it's truth that they're bringing to bear, have a bit of empathy with the situation they're in. There must be certain things that must be said in certain times. Take a surgeon. You wouldn't want a surgeon, would you, who didn't take your condition seriously? You wouldn't want a surgeon who was indifferent to your condition, who was indifferent about finding a remedy to your condition. You would want a surgeon who would treat patients with utmost seriousness, respect, and with a degree of reverence. And one who is committed to knowing the right treatments for the right for any given conditions. Mark, be the kind of man that sometimes people might want to avoid because they don't want to hear it from you. But in a true spiritual crisis, you're the kind of man they're going to go to. I heard once of an open air preacher who preached very solemn things in the open air. And someone was converted, but you see, he was a man who used to laugh at this man and mock this man in the open air. But when a crisis came, and he wanted to have some questions dealt with about eternal things, his immediate thought was, I'm going to go to that man. Because that man preached like he believed the truth. And it led to that man's conversion. Be that kind of man. Church, be thankful. Be thankful. When God raises up elders among us, it's Christ keeping his promises. It's Christ keeping his promises. In the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 3, we read in verse 15, I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall they be made any more. So there's a promise there that shepherds are going to be given after the Lord's heart. And it's brought out more in Jeremiah 23, in verse 3 to 6. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. And so when you have men who care about God's heart and God's truth and speaking that truth and feeding God's people with that truth, that is God being good to his church. That is God keeping his promises to his people. A church without elders may have faithful itinerant ministry, but an itinerant preacher can turn up and go home and bear no responsibility for those people. And what happens Monday to Friday isn't ultimately before God their responsibility. But elders, both full-time and lay elders, bear that responsibility. And that is a wonderful thing, because it means that there's people that Christ is speaking to, you pray, and you pray for them that would be the case, whom are watching over your souls and seeking to care for your souls. So that's the elder's objective. Secondly, we're going to now look at the elder's character. The elder's character. And in verse 6 of Titus, if you just want to get back to Titus. For this reason I left you in Crete, you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. So the first aspect then of an elder's character should be a blameless Christian life. And now I say a blameless Christian life because all the qualities that are described here, with the exception of preaching and teaching, are actually expected of all Christians. You know that? elders are not meant to be super Christians. They're not meant to be like in a league of their own in that sense. These are all things you could find elsewhere. Faithfulness in marriage, self-control, the way you raise your kids, not being greedy. All of these are things which all Christians should aspire to. But there's a sense in which the elder should be above reproach, should be above the charge of being a failure in those areas, a black and white failure in those areas. One preacher said that this blamelessness is what every man of God should be and what every elder must be. Do you understand that distinction? Every elder should be striving for these things. The elder must be striving for these things. They won't be perfect, but they can't be accused of significant failure in these areas. Now, the first aspect of blamelessness then is his domestic life. The elder's domestic life. And you see that in verse 6. There is a direct correlation between how the man manages his own household at home and how you can expect him to manage the church. Because the church is a family. The church is a household. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says, "The house of God, which is the church of the living God." Galatians 6 says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." And another verse in Timothy's letter, which has a parallel qualification for elders, it helps us interpret what he's saying here. In 1 Timothy 3, 5, Paul says, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" So immediately there, what you have is that if a man fails to lead his home, can we really expect him to lead the church? That's the correlation here. And so Mark, before you are an elder, you are a husband and father. Take heed to your home. The needs of your children, the needs of your wife. Don't pursue the spiritual welfare of this church at the expense of your family. If you're neglectful of your duties to Debbie and to the boys, if I am to Kat and to my boys, we will be neglectful of our duties to the church. We mustn't think that we're being faithful by putting the church before our families. We're not being faithful when we do that. We're failing terribly. But what is the particular aspects of this blamelessness in his domestic life that the elders describe to have here? Well, the first aspect you notice is that he's a husband of one wife. Think, really? Was there possible that there could have been Christians with more than one wife? Well, apparently so. Apparently so. Husband of one wife. But again, understanding what Paul's getting at here, it's more than just they literally have one wife. It speaks of the type of man that he is to his wife. He's a one-woman man. He's a man that is characterized by loyalty to his wife, faithfulness to his wife, devotion to his wife, commitment to his wife. And he's very wise in his dealings with other women. He's not a flirt. Other women he relates to as sisters in Christ. And they feel safe around him. He doesn't give them the impression that he's available. He is devoted to his wife. You're not accused, Mark, of inappropriate behavior. And so constantly, you know, you need to be asking, especially with all the scandals we're seeing at the moment, in particular with men and women relationships, make sure women always feel safe around you, Mark. That women don't feel uncomfortable around you. Because again, if you're not faithful, if an elder's not faithful to his wife, will he be faithful to the church? Will he be loyal to the church? There's a direct correlation. Are you faithful to your vows? Do you take the vows that you gave Debbie seriously? Would you withdraw yourself from your marriage easily? I hope not. Well, of course, if you would, it doesn't speak much about your loyalty to the church to which you are called. Now, of course, there is a slight difference. You know, you can't leave your wife apart. Death is the only thing that fundamentally separates you both in the ultimate sense. And of course, God can call elders to go to elder and pastor in other places. But that's the point, though. You take this so seriously that you are committed to the local flock to which you are called, and you only leave your post unless you receive fresh orders from heaven. You are faithful to your people that God has given you to. So questions, a church needs to always be asking herself. I'm not saying that every time you come to church you're asking these questions, but These are the kind of questions you should have in your mind as you think about your elders. How does this elder's wife respond to him? Does she respect him? Does she feel loved by him? How does he speak to her? Does he affirm her? Does he speak down about her in public? Does he belittle her in public? If so, he's not ready for eldership, because he will speak down about his church. He will speak evil of his church. Does your wife follow your lead? And that doesn't mean she's a yes woman. In fact, a good wife will be the first person to challenge your convictions. And you should be thankful when you've got a wife that will do that. But fundamentally, though, who is leading in that relationship? You or your wife? Would you correct your wife if necessary? Does she rule you, or do you rule her? Are you more influenced by her than she is by you? Would you change your convictions on the simple whim that your wife might not like that conviction? Because, of course, again, if that's what you're like with your wife, it's what you'll be like with the church. You'll bow down to peer pressure. You won't, the church will lead you. You won't lead the church. The second aspect of this blamelessness in domestic life is that you are a hands-on father. A hands-on father. Having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, if you read the NIV or the ESV, you can be very misled there, because it said that the children should be believers. well, if that's the case, I don't think there's going to be many elders around. And again, we interpret scripture as scripture. In Timothy, there's no mention of the children being believers. It speaks about the children being subject to the parent, the father. Here, the idea of having faith, faithful is a good translation, a very good translation. The idea is that the children are subject, they're faithful, they're loyal to their father. There's a degree to which, whilst they're children, and whilst they're under their father's rule, they are submissive. They're not riotous. They're not living prodigal living. They're not 10-year-olds taking drugs and going to the local pub for a booze up. There's a sense in which... Now, you've got to be careful here, because many pastors' kids and elders' kids have rejected the faith because they themselves were held to a standard by the church that was completely unfair and unreasonable. Elders' kids are sinners like any other parent's kids, and they will be naughty. They may be found throwing hymn books off the balcony or something like that. But the issue is, do they respect their father's discipline? Or are they completely out of control when their father disciplines them? That's the distinction. It is not so much about the child as about the father's parenting of the child. They're subordinate. They're subordinate. They respect their father's guidance whilst they're young. Now, of course, they may grow up to 16, 17, 18, and in the end, tragically, after all that upbringing and input, may end up going and living in prodigal living. But whilst they're children, has the father got control over them? Is the father hands-on? That might mean then they make a noise in the service, or but is the father on it? That's the point. Is he leading his children? Is he hands-on? In other words, is the father involved? Is he passive in disciplining the children? Do they respect and obey his discipline? Does his opinion affect their conscience? Because it's natural, particularly to sons, but to every child, to want to please their father. Is that the case? Does it grieve them when they've sinned against their father? Does this man ignore sin in his children? Is he firm but loving? Does he make excuses for bad behaviour in his children? When his kids put pressure on him, please daddy, this person does it and this person does it, does he just cave in? All right then, for an easy life. You see, in all of these things, again, you're getting what you're going to expect in the church. An elder who, a father who will not lead his children, will not be hands-on with his children, will uphold the rules in the home, as opposed to bowing down to the to the whims of the children. If he's a man who's always backing down to his children, always, he's not going to be a man who's going to uphold the truth when it costs. He's going to cave. Because, they don't want it. No, the home is the perfect ground to test what kind of leader this man's going to be. Does he have a warm relationship with his children? Do the children evidently love him? Well, if he's not warm with his children, he's not going to be warm with the church, is he? He's going to be cold, harsh, dominating, a bully. If he fudges issues with his children, he will fudge them in the church. If he's distant from his children, or careless, or aggressive to his wife and children, he will be so to the church. If he ignores sin in his children, he will ignore sin in the church. It's not easy to confront sin in your children. It's even harder to confront sin in the church. Does this man easily yield to on a matter of principle? Well, then he's a people pleaser. And he will be so in the church. Here's an interesting one. You often hear modern parents say that I want to be the friend of my child. My son often says to me, "Daddy, can we be friends again?" I was like, "Well, you know, technically speaking, son, I'm your father before I'm your friend." But the point is, it's not that you're not close to your... You know, I am not firstly my son's friend. I have been entrusted with leading them and teaching them and admonishing them. But I'm also close and I'm accessible and I'm warm. But there is a difference in relationship. And I think a lot of elders and pastors can go wrong here with their congregations. There is a sense in which the elder, because of their call, inevitably can't be just buddy-buddy with everyone. It's impossible. Because then you cannot exhort your congregation. Because you'll be totally shackled by the emotional connections. But at the same time, there's got to be warmth. And there's a real balance here. There should be a sense in which you are close to your people. And they are in your home. And you are in their homes. And there's a warmth and there's a closeness. But there is also a distinction. And that's very hard, isn't it, to get right? That's why the home is a perfect, I guess, training ground to see what kind of relationship does this man have with his children? Is he really close? Are they close to him? Do they snuggle up to him? And yet, are they totally able to listen to him when he speaks? And that's the kind of the relationship that Mark, you've got to try and pursue. And it won't be easy because you've come from within the church. So you want it to be natural. You want to be natural. Don't be different with people. But you're going to have to just be mindful of that. If you pursue being a buddy before being an elder, you won't be a good elder. But be an elder who's a loving friend. The second aspect of blamelessness then is in verse 7. It's blamelessness in duties. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Now, this word bishop means overseer. And if you're an overseer, it means that you've been appointed to take care of something that's not yours. You're called to oversee something. And the elder is someone who oversees Christ's church. He died for his church. He shed his blood for his church. And he's given very, very strict instructions as to how his church is to be cared for and what his church is to be characterised by. Do you know, Christ is referred to as an overseer. In 1 Peter 2:25, we read, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In other words, Christ was given the responsibility of our souls. The Father said, "Here are some souls, and I'm giving you responsibility to bring them to salvation. You've got to oversee their souls." And Christ, he was faithful to the dot and iota in discharging his responsibility, wasn't he? He fulfilled all righteousness for us. He met the penalty of the law for us on the cross. And he rose from the dead for our justification. Christ was faithful in overseeing and taking care of our souls. In other words, the overseer is not allowed to neglect any task he's been given. Jesus said, "Of all that you've given me, I have done it, Father. I have completed the work you have given me to do. And therefore, if you're blameless as an overseer, you're going to be faithful to the tasks that God has given you to do." And the first aspect of that task is as a steward of God. Blameless as a steward of God. A steward is someone who's, again, been entrusted with a job, a task. Think of a commander of an army who's got a particular post assigned to them. He's a steward of the troops he's been given, of the equipment he's been given. It's not his, but he has been entrusted to ensure that the orders that come from the command centre are executed precisely. And if he goes on his own whim and starts charging and starts doing his own thing that he has not been commanded to do, he is not a faithful steward. He has to do what has been given to do. And therefore, this to be a steward is to be entrusted with a great responsibility. There is therefore a gravity about the office of an elder, a weightiness. Now, of course, don't be so serious that you can have a smile and have a laugh, but be serious nonetheless. You have one job as an elder, Mark, and that is to be faithful to the one who enlisted you. That's it. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is even more stronger. Paul says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. It is required of stewards that one be found faithful. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." God's praise is all that matters to you, fundamentally. And the next aspect then is that you are blameless in your personality and character. And the first qualities here are negative qualities, aren't they? Not self-willed. And what does that mean? Well, you're not a bully. You don't demand that what you say has acceptance if people aren't persuaded. And you're open to receiving criticism. You welcome the Berean spirit. You welcome the scriptures being searched. You're not self-willed. It's not your will that matters. It is not your way that matters. And anyway, who wants to do that? I mean, you get to change something according to your desires, and then when you go, it all goes back the way it was. You want Christ's will to be accomplished. His will to be what God's people receive. The second aspect is not quick-tempered. And this implies the idea of a human volcano. The literal word here is being given over to wrath. You're wrathful. If people don't agree, people don't accept, you just lash out and you're furious and you really kick off and have a go. Here is the absence of calmness when dealing with opposition. Now, of course, this does not preclude an elder having strong convictions. This does not preclude an elder having passion in their teaching. You need strong convictions. You need boldness and courage to take a stand and speak the truth. But you never do so unrighteously. And you won't force others to comply when they're not persuaded. This is a very hard one for all elders. But you're very much persuaded of the fact that only the Spirit can change the heart. I often come to Paul's words, "If in anything you, the believers, think otherwise," Paul says, "God will reveal this even to you." There's an aspect in which you teach with all long-suffering, with patience, and know that ultimately the outcome of people receiving what you say is in the Holy Spirit's hands. And you can't do much more than that. Not given to wine. Don't be addicted to substances. Obviously it mentions wine here. But you're not under the influence of anything which takes away your alertness. I would propose that you would avoid absolutely anything that that would numb the edge, that would prevent you being ready in any moment to discharge your duties. You might even say, well, what's the harm of one glass? Well, if it takes the sober-minded, if you cease to be sober-minded at that point, and then someone rings you in a pastoral crisis, you're not in a fit state to help them. Be a man who is always alert and ready to fulfill the commission that you've been given. Not violent. Well, you'd like to think that's a self-given, wouldn't you? That's evident, self-evident. But you're not quick to strike with your fist, but I think more in here is that you're not violent with your words as well. You don't cut people down. And you don't make people feel pathetic and small or stupid. You're humble. And you're kind. And even in your corrections, you're kind. It's the kind of man that you should be. Not greedy for money. This deals with your motives, doesn't it, really? Why are you doing this work? In those days, and to be honest, still today, there are many people who seek positions in leadership for all sorts of worldly reasons. In this case, it's financial gain, but you could apply the principle to other areas for status, recognition. You do it for him. You're seeking to please the Lord. Then we come to some positive qualities. Hospitable. In this context, hospitality wasn't what you might think it was. It wasn't having necessarily people over for Sunday lunch and in these days, because of persecution, you literally could have Christians leaving that town, coming to you and seeking somewhere to stay. That is actually the level of hospitality that's being described here. It might even be people in your own church who need a bed. And you're always ready, if need be, to open up your home. But of course, if that's the greater, the lesser also implies you're available, as need be. Your life is accessible. And this is what comes back to, I think, what I was saying earlier. Though the pastor can't be the buddy-buddy, at the same time, he's not aloof. He's not on the eye of the elders, not on the ivory tower, and he's unapproachable. You're home, you're hospitable. You can invite people, and you're open to people seeing how you father and parent. Because at the end of the day, how can they know you've got these qualifications if they don't know you? And so you're hospitable. You have an open door. But again, you've got to balance that with the needs of your family. It's not a tough one. Your love of what is good, your interests, your tastes, your appreciations are holy ones. Whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, whatever is excellent, think upon these things. You want to please God, you want to love what he loves, you want to hate what he hates, which means that your life, if you're able to say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ, what that means is sometimes you're going to be an inspiration as an elder, and sometimes you're going to be an inconvenience and a challenge. Because if you're seeking to apply the things you're saying and you're making changes in your life, sometimes the Lord's people might feel a bit threatened by you. But you're a lover of what is good. And you're humbly, patiently, with God's help, seeking to put into practice the truth that you preach to others. You're a lover of what is good. You're a lover of doing good. And this should increasingly show in your teaching and in your life. This is a very important one. Sober-mindedness. You have a cool head in crisis. Now, as one preacher said, you're not a chicken without its head. When a church goes for a half time, providing you're in normal mental health, you are able to make decisions that are biblically based and not emotionally based. This is very, very important. Here is a man whose truth so governs the man that whatever his feelings and instincts are, his behaviour is subject to the truth. Sober-minded. Feelings may be all over the shop, but you know what your duty is. You know what the Lord has told and said in his word. You're sober-minded. You're being governed by reason and not governed by feelings. Very important. You do not want elders who are governed by feelings. Because actually that's what, if you're drunk, because the opposite of being sober-minded is to be drunk. A drunk person is someone who's not using this, right? If you're drunk, you're just doing whatever comes to your mind, whatever comes to your sense at the time. No, this person is a man who is governed by the brain, by the truth as it's in the mind. Just. You're just with God and with men in their proper balance. it's a tightrope between not neglecting God and pleasing him, but also being sensitive to God's people and where they're at. And that's a hard one. You need much wisdom and prayer. You don't claim to be loving God whilst ignoring the condition of your people, but equally you don't put the emotions and condition of your people before loving God. You have to seek to find a way of doing what he says whilst loving and being aware of the needs of the people to whom you've been given care of. And it includes, in conclusion, holy and self-controlled. But wholly devoted to the Lord, your life is set apart from worldly things, entertainments, amusements, and you're self-controlled. And again, that's similar to the idea of sober-mindedness. Your passions and your emotions are under control and subject to the word of truth. We've run out of time, but I think verse 9 really unpacks the purpose for which I said that godliness in the people is to be the sole aim of the elder. You are a man committed to the word of God. You're going to be a man of study. And this is called for not just of full-time pastors, but even lay elders. Notice it's not here the full-time man that is to be told here, hold fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, convict those who contradict. This is the job of every elder. Because it may be that the full-time man is actually teaching error, and the other elders need to be equipped to contradict that error. Every single elder needs to be a man of the book, and therefore a reader of books that teach us the book. Every single elder needs to be a man of prayer, praying for truth, praying for discernment, praying for understanding, praying for wisdom. Every single elder needs to be a man of knowledge and discernment. It's one thing to know the truth. It's another thing to apply the truth. It's another thing to know what is required in the times that we're living in. A man of conviction, a man of gifting that he may be able. Every elder needs to be able to do this in verse 9. A man of encouragement, he will exhort with sound doctrine. But also a man of refutation too, to convict those who contradict. It can't all be positive teaching, friends. He must expose false teaching. That's what convict means. So we conclude then with this. Who is sufficient for these things? I'm not sufficient for these things, and Mark is not sufficient for these things by himself. But Paul did say, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. So pray for your elders. Pray for Mahok. And pray for yourselves. And may God help you to know your objective, increasingly possess a blameless character, and to the glory of God and the blessing of the saints. Amen. Well, Mark, I'm going to ask you to come to the front now. You've got your mask on. Is Mike in the house? Do you promise in dependence upon God's grace to care faithfully for and to teach and lead the flock of God at Three Grace Belvedere and endeavour in your own life by prayer and behaviour to be an example to believers?
Okay.
Do you wholeheartedly accept the Church's articles of faith, its doctrines as summarised in the 1966 Affirmation and the 1689 Confession of Faith, and are you committed to their propagation?
With God's help, yes.
Thank you. Now, I think in light of the current situation, you don't need to say anything, but if you could raise your hand, that would be good. And then we can get an indication of your yes to this question. So just as the elders have responsibilities toward the church, so the people of God have obligations to their elders. Two scriptures here. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Notice how the way that you respond to the elders God has given you is a direct link to your peace, the peace of the church. Be at peace among yourselves. And so the question that I'm going to ask you is the following. I ask you, the members of this church, whether you accept this man as an elder, and whether you will receive the word of God which he will teach, and support him by encouraging him in his labours and praying for God's blessing upon his work. And you can raise your hands. Thank you. Good. Or the scriptural charge then, shepherd the flock, Mark, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So, Paul, do you want to pray first? Mike, do you want to pray second? And I'll pray third.
Almighty God and loving Father, we come at this time, Lord, with joy and thanksgiving in our hearts. Lord, some of us can look back to when Mark was first brought into this church as a baby and growing up. And Lord, we just are amazed at your grace. Lord, we perhaps then, as we can now, Lord, look to the future and wonder how the Lord will provide. But Lord, we thank you indeed that, Lord, you provided for this church at the moment, Lord, but we pray for another church or other churches in the years ahead if you tarry. Lord, someone who will be able to teach, pastor, shepherd the flock. Lord Jesus, we know you love the church. You love your blood-bought people. Every one of your blood-bought people that you went through the agony in Gethsemane for, died on the cross for, every one that you shed your blood for, Lord Jesus, is so precious to you. And yet, Lord, you're not with us physically. Lord, you are through your Spirit. And Lord, you have given us pastors and teachers, Lord, to equip us that we may be conformed and brought to that completion of being like yourself. And so, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for your great love to us, that you didn't leave us as orphans in this world. Lord, that you sent the Holy Spirit. Lord, when you went away and left your disciples, they were so bereft by the thought of you leaving them. But Lord, you've set up a wonderful pattern of support and care for your blood-bought people. And we praise you for it. And yet, Lord, as Thomas said, Lord, we as those who call to eldership and leadership in the church, and every church member who's called to care for their brothers and sisters, Lord, everyone has that calling. Lord, how can we do it without your Spirit? How can we do it without your aid? And so, Lord, this evening, we praise you for Mark. We praise you, Lord, for the gifts you've given him. Perhaps, humanly speaking, Lord, we are amazed at how he's been able to get down to study and do Greek and Hebrew and these miracle subjects. Lord, we're just amazed how he's been able to cope and do well with them and been able to give himself to the study of your word. We thank you for the gifts that are growing in him of preaching and teaching. We thank you for the burden he has for evangelism and the gifts you've given him in that particularly, and we do praise you for him and pray as the days unfold, Lord, that he may daily rest in you. Oh Lord, comfort him, strengthen him, bless the family. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that above all you'll keep him humble. Lord, we sadly so often see in some of the churches and where pride seems to have gone to the heart of preachers and leaders. And we do pray, Lord, that must grieve you greatly, because you're the one that only deserves glory. And so, Lord, we do pray that, as for each of us, you will keep us close to you in the days ahead. Bless Mark. Uphold him, and may, even tonight, Lord, we're not unaware, Lord, that we're in a spiritual battle. And that, Lord, after such a meeting as this, we wouldn't be at all surprised that he's going to be got at by Satan. So, Lord, particularly tonight, we do pray as he lays down to rest, Lord, that you'll surround him and hedge him about and guard him in the coming days. And we pray, Lord, that you'll keep his foot from falling. Oh, Lord, how Satan would love to have someone who's been publicly acknowledged as an elder fall away and sin. And Lord, this isn't impossible for any of us. Lord, keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So Lord, we come to you at the end of this day and we praise you for your love for us. Lord, we praise you for your pattern for life. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to this church particularly. Lord, we thank you for your provisions that you've made for it over the many years. And Lord, we pray now that you will help us as we've come to recognise Mark as an elder. Lord, we pray that you'll be with him and be with his family in the months and years ahead. We thank you for his progress so far in his college work. Lord, we pray you be with him over the following years of the college. And Lord, we pray that you'll lead and guide him and Debbie as they look forward to the future. Lord, we would pray that you'll be with him as he goes around the various churches. Lord, we pray that you'll lead and guide him as to who he should go and preach to. And we pray you'll lead and guide those who he preaches to who may be looking for a minister at this present time. Lord, we pray in all of these things your will might be done.
Amen.
We pray that you'll come to us as the great high shepherd, high priest. Lord, we thank you that we have a shepherd that looks over this church, and we pray that you'll be with all of those under shepherds also, not only in this church but in churches throughout this land, that in a time when your word is so needed, Lord, we pray that you'll guide them, keep them, that you'll teach them. And we pray that for Mark as well. So as we come to the end of this day, Lord, we pray we might go home looking to Christ and holding him up and recognising his power and his authority over this church and other churches throughout this land. And we pray that at the end of this weekend and through into the Easter week, Lord, as we come today, even having recognised Palm Sunday, Lord, we pray that in the week ahead, as we look towards Easter, that many might be out on the roads and in the streets and searching for an answer to their problems at the moment. We ask that at the end of this time, the end of this week, there may be many more brought into your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Oh Lord, we thank you for dealing with this man. Oh Lord, we thank you for saving him from his sin. We thank you for bringing him to know you before any act of service. We thank you, oh Lord, that his greatest blessing is not being an elder, but is in being a child of God. And we thank you, Lord, that he's your friend and that you're his friend. And we pray, O Lord, that you would keep Mark, Lord, as has been prayed. Grant that he would be a humble man, Lord, knowing he's in need of grace every hour of every day. And Lord, when he feels insignificant or unable to preach your word, to teach your word, teach him what you taught Moses. Who made the mouth? You made his mouth. And you can give him the words to say. Lord, when he's frightened of men's faces, as you said to Jeremiah, oh Lord, I pray that the word of God would be in his heart like a burning fire, that he would be weary of keeping it in, and that as Jeremiah received those encouragements, that you would be with him. Lord, be with Mark. Help him, Lord, to remain faithful to you even to death. Help him to be a man who lives in the fear of you. Help him to be a man who, before he thinks about his public duties, spends much time in devotion and in prayer. That, oh Lord, his devotional life, his prayer life, would be rich and would be one in which he meets with Christ. Would he be a man that in all of his dealings with men and women, he deals with them as one who has been in the presence of God and one who has been with Jesus. Father, we pray you'd fill him with your Spirit, Lord. Keep him from the evil one. Keep him from sinning and bringing dishonour to the name of Jesus Christ. Continue to give him a greater grasp of the word of God and of that confession, of that deposit that we have been given. And would he, Lord, whatever his future is, Lord, we pray that whilst he is here, he would yet do a great work for you here. That, Lord, he would truly bear fruit in this place. And that, Lord, should he move on, we'd be able to thank you for what you have done through him. And we pray, Lord, for his future, Lord. We recognise that Mark's future may be beyond being a lay elder, but maybe even a full-time pastor, preacher of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to lead Mark. Grant that his gifts would develop and grow. We pray this for each of us. Increase our pastor's heart, Lord. Give us a greater love for your people. Give Mark the compassion of Christ as he looked at souls that needed a shepherd. Father, I pray that you'd increase his gifts of evangelism, that not only would he be a man who gathers and teaches the flock, but he would also be one who has a heart for the one and would leave the 99 to go and find the one. Oh, Father, we pray that you would use Mark mightily in the days ahead. Oh, Lord, would his gifts increase? Would he have the Spirit in greater measure? Would his preaching be anointed by you? Bless him as a husband, Lord. Would he be a faithful husband to Debbie? Bless their marriage, Lord. Bless their communion together. Bless their friendship. Bless their intimacy. Bless him as a father. Would Levi, Benjamin, and Grace be converted? Would Mark not have the grief of seeing others saved in churches, but not his children? Oh, Father, we pray for their souls, oh Lord, that they would be converted and brought to know you. We just pray then for you to be with him, be with Mark, and bless us as a church. We thank you for him and pray that Mark would be the first fruits of many more to be raised up as elders here or beyond. Lord, make this church a blessing to the not just the local community, but to churches throughout the nation and even throughout the world. We pray that you might entrust us with gifts, that these gifts might be like arrows that could be fired out to be a blessing to the nations, that Christ would come and take his people to be with him. And so, Lord, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, gather your church, save the elect,